story is that a lady showed up at her pastor's office one day. Excuse me. And she said, "I've had it. That's it. I am so tired of that selfish, grumpy jerk that I'm married to, that I just can't take it anymore, and that's it. I'm getting a divorce." The pastor said, "Wow, sounds like you're really mad at this guy." She says, "I am. He's been making my life miserable for years and years, and I'm just have had it." The pastor said, "Well, look, do you really want to get back at him?" She said, "Yeah. Yeah, I'd love that." He said, "Okay, here's what you do. You don't file, hold off on the divorce for 30 days. And for the next 30 days, you prepare his favorite breakfast first thing every morning. And you pack him a lunch that's his favorite kind of sandwich and that special little cupcake or Twinkie that he just loves. And when he comes home for dinner, you have his favorite meal, whether it's prime rib or, you know, meatloaf and mashed potatoes, just the way he likes it, just all the stuff, the dressing, you know, the salad without the cucumbers, the way he likes it, you know, everything just perfect. You have his slippers in by his easy chair with the remote control ready to go, the TV tuned to his channel for the news or whatever he watches after dinner. And you have his favorite, you know, kind of Kool-Aid or juice or whatever it is that he likes to drink, and you for 30 days you just take care of him, you know, the best you know how, everything he likes." So 30 days go by, and the pastor sees this lady, and he says, "Well, I can see that it's been a month. Are you ready to file for divorce now from that rat?" She said, "Divorce? What are you talking about? Why, our marriage is better than it's ever been for as long as we've been together. I wouldn't divorce him for all the money in the world, you know. We're happy." See, what that lady learned is that love is a verb. It's something that you do. It's not just something that you feel or something that you say. Now, 1 John deals with love today. And if you've been reading through 1 John, as I encourage you to, it takes about 10 minutes. Try to read it every morning. I don't get it every day, but I try to read through it every day as much as I can. And it seems like John has, you know, two major themes. There's love and sin. And love and sin. And love and sin. And well, today we come to one of those passages where he talks about love. And in these verses, he writes about love for two reasons, really, two purposes. One is to show the false believers that their relationship with the Lord is a fantasy, that they don't actually have a relationship with him at all. And then to assure the true believers that their relationship with the Lord is secure, and they can rest easy. Now, this passage really focuses mostly on that second one, assurance, or the security that we have in the Lord. And what John tells us is that we have that assurance and that security through the evidence of our love for one another. Now, as you can see, we're going to talk about the three E's today: an exhortation to love, the explanation of love, and the effect of love. So let's start by reading the first few verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. You inductive Bible study students, or Bible students in general, will understand that whenever you see the word "for," what are you expecting to follow? An explanation. For, He's explaining what he just said. What did he just say? Back up a verse. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now he's going to explain what he meant by. Whenever you see the word for, I always think of Charles Stanley. He said, now listen, you know, listen to this. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, the exhortation to love. Look at verse 11 again. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love is the mark or the distinguishing characteristic of God's people, of the church. Now, the word love here, of course, is that word agape, that word that it really took on new significance once the Bible writers got a hold of it. And there are several quick and easy definitions. One is it's the God kind of love. But then we kind of need to explain what that means, the God kind of love. Agape love has been described as an intentional love. It's a love that's based on a decision, which really does describe the God kind of love. It's the love that God has for us. Believe me, the Lord didn't take one look at me and go, ooh, I just love that guy. The Lord took one look at me and went, oh man, this guy needs help. I think I'm going to love him, you know, in spite of himself. That's the God kind of love, that deliberate decision to care. He says at the end of verse 11, love one another. One another. He's talking about that family of God. You know, the family of faith, the body of believers, the brothers and sisters who have not necessarily anything in common except that one thing. And it's that one thing that ties us together, that unites us more closely, more intimately than any other connection, than marriage or birth or bloodline or any other way we might be connected. We all belong to Jesus Christ by faith in him. He says those are the folks that we are to love with this deliberate, intentional God kind of love. John 13:34. You don't have to turn there, but you might make a note of it, look it up later. And this is a familiar verse. Jesus there says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, love is the mark that distinguishes us to others, the world, and to ourselves. Love is that mark. Now, that's not true of the world. Love is not the mark of the world. Hate is the mark of the world. Look at the last half of verse 11 when he says, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, talking about Satan, the enemy, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works, Cain's works, were evil, and his brother's, Abel's, were righteous. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. See, that's the mark of the world, hating God's people. Now, let's look a little bit here at Cain. You might remember the story of Cain and Abel. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 4 with me, just take a quick look at the first few verses. Genesis 4, right in verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, the firstborn, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. That's what my wife said when our son was born. No, I think she said something else. I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he didn't respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Man, there's a lot of good stuff in that passage. We'll have to save that for when we go through Genesis, which I think will be in January 2009 if the Lord doesn't come for us. No, I'm serious. On Wednesday nights, we'll be back in Genesis, January 2009. So we'll get into that. A lot of good stuff in here, though. But Cain, you know, the first murderer. Jude chapter 1 talks about the way of Cain. These certain ones have gone the way of Cain, and it speaks for what's described here. Cain had a certain contempt for the Lord. You know, he was jealous of his brother, and he just, his heart wasn't in his offering. It wasn't in his sacrifice. In fact, his sacrifice wasn't truly a sacrifice. You know, I don't think that the, you know, whatever we gave him, cucumbers and watermelons, I don't think they gave their life, you know, the way that the offering that Abel gave did. And so Cain has come to be known as that one. Now, this passage here back in verse 12 also talks about, or let's keep going, it, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Okay, now I told you in Jude, he talks about the way of Cain. He talks about those who have gone after Balaam in their prophet, after seeking profit in their ministry. And he also talks about those who follow after Korah's rebellion. Does that ring a bell with any of you Old Testament students? Back in Genesis again, you know, or actually it's Numbers, we hear about Korah. The people of Israel are in the desert now. They've left Egypt. And Moses is the one who speaks with God and brings down the law and kind of communicates. He's the first really priest, a vicar, you know, is where we get our word vicarious, in place of or on behalf of the people. He goes before the Lord and he comes back down, and Korah just doesn't like that. The same way that Cain was kind of jealous of his brother, Korah is jealous of Moses, and he rounds up some guys. You know, it's never too hard to find some people to get a kind of a gang going and a rebellion going. And if you know the story, you know that the Lord was not pleased, and the ground opened up and swallowed a bunch of them. The way of Cain, the way of Korah, you know, they had the same problem. There was jealousy and there was contempt for God's chosen one, for God's people, for God's servants. And that's the way of the world. The world hates God's servants and God's people. It hates the church. Look at verse 13. Don't marvel if the world hates you. You could probably kind of retranslate that. Don't marvel that the world hates you. There's not really an if, there's not really a maybe about it. It says, don't be surprised, don't marvel. But see, we have a tendency now, if when the world hates us, and if you want to prove that, just, you know, go into a school or the courthouse, a courtroom, and try to do anything that expresses your commitment to Jesus Christ, whether that's something as basic as a prayer or relying on God's word to make your case for you, and the venom, the claws will come out. You know, it's like this, we live in a world where tolerance is a word that's tossed around in conversations and bumper stickers, but the tolerant people are intolerant of God's people. Figure that out. You can just do anything. You can go nuts. You can call it a lifestyle, whatever it might be, and you can do it, and you're, hey, whatever works for you, that's great if it floats your boat. But there's one thing the tolerant world will not be tolerant of, and that is those who base their lives on God's truth. That they won't tolerate. And so he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Now that's explained in John chapter 3. Same John, by the way, describing quoting the Lord. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I don't know if you've personally experienced that. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It can be subtle. I know there's some fellows I used to work with before I was a believer, you know, BC, before Christ. I think I was actually their dealer, but that was the nature of our relationship. And we worked together and I took their paycheck, you know, at the end of every gig. And I don't see those guys often very much. We never really did socialize. But whenever I bump into them somewhere at a concert or an event or some kind of music-related thing where I'm likely to see them, there's always this kind of underlying sneer, you know, as an attitude. There's this contempt. Now, I'm not the kind of guy that walks in with my Bible under my arm, you know, praise the Lord, brother, and, you know, if you turn or burn, and you better get right or you're going to get left. And I don't, you know, I just don't conduct myself that way. I just, you know, kind of am who I am, for better or worse, and let God do his thing through me. And, you know, I don't sweat it, but there's this particular guy or couple of guys where just the fact that they know I'm a believer causes them to kind of have this snarly attitude. And Jesus, or John says it right here, you know, don't be surprised. What have I ever done to you? You believed in Christ. That's what you did. And the light, or the darkness, is uncomfortable when the light comes into the room. Hate is the mark of the world. Love is the mark of the church. And so we have this exhortation to love in verse 11, that we should love one another. I guess I might add that this is not a command that we, you know, love one another. It's not an imperative. It's not even an indicative, which would be a statement of fact. What it is a subjunctive, which is kind of a, you know, seventh grade English word, and that's way over my head, that just means there's a possibility there. That's why it's translated, we should. You know, we should love one another because it's something that we have to do. If it's agape, it's based on a decision. It's based on an intention. It's based on a willingness to kind of look through and look beyond, you know, see the diamond in the rough and not get hung up on the rough and love. Love one another. Okay, the exhortation to love. And then we have the explanation of love. Verse 16, by this we know love. This is how we know. Here's the explanation. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, the other believers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The explanation of love. The first thing he points out here is that love means laying down your life for others. You all remember John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, we know that Jesus literally laid down his life. I mean, he gave it up. He went to the cross and had his life, you know, taken. And he said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. In Romans 16, Paul says that, remember Aquila and Priscilla? He says that they risked their lives for him. And then in Philippians, he says that Epaphroditus, remember him? He says he almost died for the work of Christ. Now, Jesus literally did lay down his life, but very few of us will ever have the opportunity to actually lay down our lives for the work of Christ. And so we need to figure out or come to understand, well, how can I lay down my life? You know, short of a firing squad or a electric chair or, you know, something walking through the wrong part of town after dark, you know, how can I lay down my life? Well, we can lay down our lives in sacrifice. Sacrificing. Remember, we're talking about for one another, for the brethren, for the folks. Now, to sacrifice is a word that literally means, this is the New Testament word for sacrifice, means to lay it down and let it go. And that comes from the Old Testament word when they would take an animal to the priest, you know, to the temple to be sacrificed. You'd take that thing and you lay it down and you let it go. You give it over. That's what sacrifice literally means. Lay it down and let it go. It's like, you know, an offering. When I put my tithe in the offering box, I just let it go. I don't think about grabbing, making change, you know, or fishing through there. It just let it down and let it go. Now, it's not a sacrifice that makes a show of it. See, there's the difference. It's not a sacrifice that says, so everybody can see, you know, see how much I sacrifice. It's like that story that Jesus told. You know, there was the religious man who stood and said, I thank God that I'm not a sinner or a Gentile or a woman. You know, and he puts... and then he takes this big bag of money and clang, it goes in that brass horn. And then up walks some guy who keeps his head down. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, guess which one went home justified? Not the loudmouth with the bag of money, but the one with the humility. See, the sacrifice. Remember the widow's mite. There was a similar story. Somebody put in a big bunch of money, and then up comes this little old lady, and she puts in, you know, a mite, which is about a tenth of a penny, you know, and it just kind of goes, dink. And Jesus says, do you see that? She gave more than all these people because her sacrifice was greater. Now, the way we sacrifice for one another is, first of all, to realize that every one of God's people, as you look around the room or look around the church, is just another trophy of God's grace. None of us deserve the gift of life that God's given us. None of us deserve it any more or less. It's just that, you know, we're all trophies of His grace, even the ones that rub you the wrong way. They are trophies of God's grace too. I see you shaking your head out there. Yeah, it's true. It's true. See, if loving them was easy, it wouldn't be a sacrifice, would it? You got to lay it down and let it go. Sacrifice. Laying down our lives also means serving. See, among God's people, there should be no such thing as an unmet need. We have all been given different resources, whether it's time, treasure, or talent. We've all, each of us, been gifted and equipped uniquely and specially by God. And when you put the whole thing together, there's really not anything that we can say, well, I guess there's just nobody to take care of that. You know, if the widow woman has a leaky roof, I know there's a couple of guys that have hammers and shingles. You know, and if the light bulb burns out or the circuit shorts out, we know there are a couple of guys that I can think of right now that have experience as electricians, and they can get in that fuse box or trace down that wire. I mean, if somebody's hungry, if somebody's without, if somebody's in need, there's nothing. There's no excuse. There's nothing that this body can't step up and meet that need and serve those people. That's if we have this love that John's talking about. See, this is the effect of love. And if we can't lay down our lives for others in sacrifice and service, then John says you may need to rethink this deal, whether or not you really know the Lord and he knows you. Serving. We lay down our lives by sharing each other's pain. And, you know, there's no such word as coincidence. And here we have one of our own experiencing the kind of loss that we all experience from time to time and just dread, but deal with it. And, you know, I hope you don't mind me picking on you, but I'll bet Gloria's so tired of people asking if there's anything they can do. You know, I mean, she's taken care of, and if there is something, we'll do it. But see, this sharing of the pain, that's our first reaction. Oh, what can I do? And see, that's the reaction of people that have this love of the Lord. We're talking about, you know, something bad happens and somebody might go, well, where's God? And what they're really asking is, where's the church? Because, you know, we are his hands. We are his feet. God works through his people. We don't sit back in the easy chair with our arms folded and wait and, you know, watch God do something, kind of something come down out of the sky. You know, we're it. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are the body of Christ. We are the eyes and the ears and the arms and the legs. And if somebody needs to go somewhere, then Jesus' legs take him. If somebody needs a hug, then Jesus' arms hug him. It's, you know, sight, sound, everything. We are that. And sharing pain is one way that we lay down our lives. See, love expressed in laying down our lives for one another through sacrifice, through serving, through sharing pain, those are all external acts. Those are things that we do on the outside. But there is an internal aspect to laying down your life in love. See, laying down your life, it's laying down your life for others is one effect of the love of God. But there's also the loss of doubt, self-condemnation. This is an internal effect of God's love. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth. Okay, here's the sign. By this we know and shall assure our hearts before him. By this, referring back to the love he's talking about. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. See, when love is active, when love is a verb, when it's something that we do and not just something that we say, then we know that we are his. It's the assurance, he says here. It's the testimony to ourselves. It's an internal thing. We can rest in the fact that we know him and he knows us. You know, we all have doubts from time to time. You know, we all condemn ourselves from time to time. Well, this is, I didn't, you know, either I did or I didn't do something that I think a real believer ought to do. And so, man, I'm just a wretch and the Lord must be sick and tired of my baloney and I'm out of here and I'm just going to go dig a hole, you know, and hide my head. We all have those moments. We really do. But see, our assurance that we belong to God comes from God, not from ourselves. See, self-doubt and self-condemnation have no place, or it's a better way to say that. It's not that they have no place. They are not part and parcel of a relationship with the Lord. When you really know who he is and when you really know who you are because of him and who he is, then doubt and self-condemnation, I mean, you might struggle, you know, but that's what Romans 8:1 is all about. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there's no condemnation for those who never make a mistake, or those who toe the line, or those who are real religious. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus, one of the effects of that love is that you're free from that kind of doubt and condemnation. See, God knows our hearts and our intentions. probably every dad in here who had a kindergartner in public school, or at least at one time in history, maybe a second grader, came home one day to find that birdhouse, right? That your little one made at school as a project. Now, you know how it is. Something you walk in and there it is on the table and you go, wow, look at that. That's nice. What is it? It's a birdhouse, Daddy. You know, really? Oh, I've never seen a birdhouse look like that. Never seen a birdhouse with four floors and no walls. But yeah, I guess you're right. It is a birdhouse. See, and you're blessed, Dad, aren't you? Or Mom? When they bring home, well, look at the picture I drew today. You know, and it's like, it looks like, what's that guy's name? Pollock? You know, it looks like somebody splashed paint up on a thing. And they go, look, it's you and me and Daddy going to church in the car. And you go, oh, isn't it beautiful? Well, see, we know their heart. We know their intention. And that birdhouse or that shoeshine box or that Play-Doh ashtray or whatever it might be, you know, we don't even smoke. But hey, look at, you know, my baby made that. This is cool, you know. What is that? Oh, it's a hot dog. Can't you tell? You know, it's one of those. God sees our efforts, and we do our best to please Him, and we do our best to live for Him. And we might think, you might think you've failed and let God down, but He is absolutely thrilled with the effort. You say, here's my offering, here's my sacrifice, here's my, you know, laying down my life. And God is just thrilled. And because of that, or when that truth sinks in, we can be free from all of that doubt and that self-condemnation. You know, no matter how clumsy our efforts might be, God sees the heart. And that's part of the explanation of love. Okay, we've seen the exhortation to love. We've seen the explanation of love. And now we see the effect of love. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And see, our heart doesn't condemn us because of our faith, because of our trust, and because of His grace. We have confidence. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The effect of love. Verse 21 says it. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's how God's love and our love for others, just love in a godly sense, agape, affects our lives. We have confidence. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, now remember, this is written to a very Jewish context, so you have to understand it that way. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that would be the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated or set aside for us, through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, because of the love of God, because of what Jesus has done, He says here, we enter boldly into the most sacred part of the temple, whether it's the earthly temple or the heavenly temple. The veil of His flesh He talks about. The curtain has been torn. It's been opened. We have access to the Father. And rather than wait outside in fear or guilt because, oh man, I just haven't measured up, He tells us that the effect of God's love is that we run in and climb up in His lap, just like my grandkids do with me. We have the confidence to do that because we know we belong to Him. Now, do we deserve it? No. Have we earned it? No. Could we ever? No. It's all about faith. It's all about trust. It's true because God said it's true. And when it goes from my head to my heart, I can enter into God's presence with confidence. Ephesians chapter 3, in regard to Jesus, says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. The love we have for one another shows that we are his, and it gives us the confidence to enjoy our relationship more fully. Isn't it great just to be able to let your guard down around God? You know, it's like, you know, going before the Lord isn't like, going to court where you kind of stand before the judge and you don't even speak that language that the lawyers, and you're kind of shivering and, gee, all I did was go 36 in the 35 zone. I hope they don't give me life in prison, you know, because, gosh, that's not necessarily the law, but they do have that kind of power, you know, they have that kind of authority. Well, and subsequent to your speeding ticket, we've, you know, searched your house and found, you know, that those poached elk that you weren't supposed to have, you know, and now you're in trouble. You know, this is how it goes. We don't see, that's our relationship with God isn't one of fear and trembling anymore. Because of Jesus, we have this confidence to go in and enjoy the relationship we have with him. You know, it's such a gift that we have to be able to enjoy. And see, that's not all. Not only do we have confidence before God, but another effect of love is that we have the promise of answered prayer. What verse is it? 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, first of all, who's the we? Well, he's talking about the believers. He's talking about those who exercise and experience the kind of love that he's describing. And that's a pretty big claim, you know, whatever we ask from him. Whatever, really, whatever? Anything, everything? The NIV uses the word everything we ask. Well, whatever means whatever love allows. Everything means everything love allows. See, if we're laying down our lives, we won't be asking selfishly. You're going to be praying about everybody else. You know, I mean, it's not selfish to pray for healing or deliverance from pain, those kinds of things. You know, one thing that this is just sort of beside the point, but it just hit me. One of the things that frustrates me about my own prayer life is that almost every sentence starts with, I want. But it's not, I want a new car, you know, I want more toys to play with, I want more stuff and more money in the bank, and I want it's Lord, I want to know you better. I want to be the kind of person, the kind of husband, the kind of father, the kind of grandfather, the kind of pastor, the kind of friend, the kind of man that you want me to be. That's what I want, Lord. And I don't think that that's necessarily selfish. A lot of the other I wants are. But when we ask, you know, when this kind of love is flowing through our lives out towards one another, then that selfish kind of prayer just isn't going to happen. And that's why he can say, whatever you ask, you receive from him. And why? You know, why is that? He answers that question. It's because, middle of verse 22, we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him or pleasing in his sight. We do his commandments. Well, I knew there was a catch. It's all about thou shalt and thou shalt not. And I got to stop doing everything I like and start doing stuff I don't like. And okay, I knew that this just was too good to be true. Keep reading. And this is his commandment. Here it comes. You ready? Here's the list. That we should believe on the name of his son and love one another. Those are the commandments. Believe on the name. What's the name? Jesus. Let's take that back a couple of languages. Yeshua, Yahashua, Joshua in the Hebrew. Really, we would say Joshua, but it's been Americanized into Jesus. Yeshua means Yah, is short for Yahweh, which is God's personal name, the Lord. Yeshua saves. The Lord saves. If I believe that the Lord saves through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, we're fulfilling the commandments. We're, you know, as we lay down our lives, as we love one another, see, we are obeying and pleasing him, because that's his command. That's what he's asked us to do. Believing in the one who laid down his life for us, and loving, laying down our lives for one another. Verse 22 kind of spells out, or 23 spells out what it is that God expects from his people. And see, when we do that, when we're believing in Jesus, and when we're loving one another, we find ourselves right where we want to be. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, that is the Lord, in him, in that one. And by this, by that abiding, that mutual abiding, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given in us. Okay, we've talked about this abiding several times. First of all, we're abiding in him. It's that Greek word meno, if you remember that. Making yourself at home. Being occupied and preoccupied with loving and serving and knowing Jesus. This is his command, he who keeps his commandments, he who loves the way he's talking about, abides in him, makes himself at home. And he in him, did you realize it's a two-way street? God makes himself at home in you. And how does he do that? It's by means of his Spirit. He abides in us through his Spirit. Now, Paul laid this out pretty coldly, pretty, you know, plain and clear in Romans 8 and 9 when he said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I didn't say it. Paul said it. Really, Paul didn't say it. God said it. He just said it through Paul. Is not his, but if you have that relationship with the Spirit, with Jesus, you have the Spirit. Are you aware that you have the Spirit? Some people aren't, you know. See, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, several things happen. You're born again, you're regenerated, you're made new. There's a part of you that comes alive that wasn't alive a microsecond before, a nanosecond before. There's something that happens, you're changed, you're born again, you're alive for the first time. And God's Spirit does several things. First of all, he seals you. He's like an engagement ring so that, you know, God can identify who belongs to him. Now, nothing's changed in your life yet. You still, you know, speak French when you drive. You know, you still think the way you think. You still do the things you do. And there might, whether it's one bad habit or a zillion, it doesn't matter. If your faith is real, then the Spirit seals you. The Spirit also comes to live inside of you. And he doesn't just come to visit, little drop in, how you doing? Oh, I'm out of here. He comes to live inside of you. Now, he can be grieved. He can be quenched, you know, if you tell him to shut up enough, he will, but he won't leave. He won't abandon you. We're sealed, we're filled, we're empowered. And a lot of times, this is where the confusion comes in, because sometimes this empowerment isn't put into practice until some time later. And it's been called everything from the second blessing to the whatever. But really, nothing's happened except that truth, that what happened to you when you first believed is just kind of expressing itself in a fresh way. You know, you through a spiritual gift or some such way. But it's possible, see, here's what I'm saying. It's possible for us to have this relationship with God and have the Spirit, but kind of, I don't know, forget it or not notice it. Now, you wouldn't think that's possible, but, you know, observation says that it is, because there are Spirit-filled people who aren't living a Spirit-filled life. And that's not to condemn or bust anybody. It's simply to encourage you and say, you can. It's there. It's there for you. And look at the end of the verse again. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given a couple of us. A few of us, a few special ones. No, we just, on Wednesday night, we read Luke 11:13. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Did you ask? And if you did, you may not have bounced off the walls. Tongues of fire may not have burnt off your head, unless you had your finger in a light socket or something. But God said it. That settles it. I believe it. I guess I'm filled with the Spirit. Gosh, I'm not talking in Swahili, or you know, I don't have X-ray vision or any of that stuff, you know, that I was looking for. No, it's just God said it. I asked, I must have received. It's his Spirit within us. The world knows that we are his, the Lord's, and we know that we are his by our love for one another. Not our phony hypocrisy, pretend love for one another, but by our genuine agape, intentional decision to love one another. Now, before we all run out and start loving one another, let's remember the basis, okay, for our love for one another. It's based on God's love for us. See, Jesus is the fullest revelation of God's love for you. You know that old thing. How much does God love us? And Jesus stretched out his arms and said, this much. Big as the whole wide world. He knows you better than you know yourself. Better than anyone else knows you. And he still loves you. Loves you enough to lay down his life for you. Now, as you walk day by day in the fullness of that realization, the realization of that love, your heart is changed. You're transformed, or like it says in Romans 12:2, you're metamorphosed. Contempt for others turns into compassion. Intolerance turns to acceptance. Jealousy turns to joy, and selfishness turns to selflessness. And John said it best, by this we know that we have passed from death to life. Love is a verb. It's something that you do, not something that you say.